think you're going to heaven? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? Just exactly how does one get to heaven and avoid going to hell? And is the question even relevant anymore? We're going to be in a very important part of the scriptures today, Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses of that chapter. Our guest is Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. It's an important passage, is it not, Pastor?
It sure is. Probably most Christians know some of this by heart, and we keep going back to it because the assurance of our salvation is here.
I don't think that most Christians know this by heart.
All right.
I think some of us wish they knew it by heart, but I'm not convinced that that's true. But I'll listen to your argument here. How's everything in Waltz, Michigan today?
Swell, thank you.
Good weather?
Beautiful today, and I guess the rain's coming in later, maybe tomorrow, but we're going to enjoy today for what we've got. How about down there?
Well, it's nice.
Okay.
We had a nice spring. We didn't have any crazy freezes or anything, you know, that screw everything up. And so, once you make it to May 1, you're on the downhill slide. All right, let's take up this text here. I'm anxious to get started because I don't think we're going to have enough time.
Mm-hmm.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to begin by referencing something that we talked about yesterday on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. And I hope that I don't refer to this so many times that I make people tired of it. But I think it has a way of kind of defining the conditions in which we find ourselves these days whenever you talk about the stuff that we're going to talk about. The headline here is Minister Launches Spiritual But Not Religious Movement. Have you heard about this?
No.
The website is sbnr.org. It was launched this month in Grand Haven, Michigan. You know where that is? Is that
sure.
Really?
Yeah, is it I know where Grand Haven is.
Is it within driving distance?
No, not really. It's a little ways.
Yeah, you might want to take a day trip. The sbnr.org website was founded by Ian Lawton. He's an Australian minister who describes himself as an independent spiritual teacher. Recently, Newsweek came out with a cover story on kind of the end of Christian America.
Yeah.
Did you see that?
Yeah, I did.
Specifically, SBNR people take issue with what they call, quote, blind adherence, beliefs that are unbelievable and irrelevant, empty rituals that are otherworldly or archaic, and guilt, a set of rules to follow, and the fear of punishment, unquote. So what this man has done, apparently, is to codify, if you will, a kind of spirituality that is valid yet anti-religious, getting rid of all that stuff that I just described for you there. And I guess, let's see here. Here's a quote. According to SBNR.org, spiritual but not religious describes a new worldview that is inclusive and open, as opposed to separatist and closed. Now, if there's somebody listening to us who says to him or herself, yeah, that's cool. That sounds cool. I've had it up to my chinny-chin-chin with churchiness and liturgies and stained glass windows. I'm out of here with that stuff. But I don't want to leave spirituality behind. I think of myself as very spiritual, so this is great. Spiritual but not religious. I got a feeling that we may step on their toes a couple of times today. What do you think?
I would want to know, and I just logged on to that site, the thing I'd want to know first and foremost is, do they have the gospel? Do they acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior and that he died to take away our sins and that he rose from the dead? If they do, then we can have a discussion about some of the aspects of what they think is wrong with organized religion, because there may be some validity to it if they're getting into how sometimes sinful human nature creeps into an otherwise wonderful thing, and that's the gathering of Christians around God and his word. If they are without the gospel, if they're without Jesus Christ as Savior, then our discussion goes in a completely different direction, because now we're no longer talking about what might be appealing or unappealing about religion as an institution, and instead we're talking about the very fundamentals of how a person is saved and whether a person is going to go to heaven through Jesus Christ. And so there's not really much to address about the particulars if they don't have the gospel. Now, well, I do note here that they acknowledge Jesus as a boundary breaker, which he was, but I don't see anything yet that is talking about Jesus as the Savior of mankind.
It would seem to me, I'm just guessing here, that if your worldview is by definition inclusive and open, as opposed to separatist and closed, it isn't going to take much more than about 60 seconds to work your way to "no one comes to the Father except by me."
Exactly.
And when you get to that point, I think you're off the reservation.
The phrase that we used at the seminary, one of our professors anyway, I don't know if he coined it, but the phrase was the scandal of particularity. And what that meant was that it is always going to be scandalous to stand on the principles of Jesus Christ, the truth of Christ, because he himself said that I've not come to bring peace on earth but a sword. Because of me, there's going to be divisions between, a mother and a daughter, a father and a son, and it's a bitter pill sometimes to swallow, to acknowledge the fact that if we're going to really stand on the truths of Christ and his word, there are going to be plenty of people that don't agree with us, A. And secondly, just as we've been pointing out, since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there will be those who won't want to acknowledge that and will consider us to be elitist or separatist because we dare to say it.
When you use that phrase, scandal of particularity, I'm assuming that you mean not to head in the direction of a National Enquirer kind of mentality, but in the direction of a word that is scandal, that just means a stumbling block.
A stumbling block, something that's going to cause, offense, uneasiness, division. It's scandalous, the message of the gospel.
So if you intend to consider Christianity or the words of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus, if you intend to consider that, you are bound to stumble.
You are bound to cause stumbling, because people who don't know Christ the way that we know him are always going to be put off when we say with such certainty that he's the only way to eternal life. So the more we profess the true gospel and the more that we live by the true gospel, then the more we're going to find people that, A, don't like what we're saying, B, don't like us, and C, are going to find reasons to, insult us or consider us to be something that they don't approve of.
Let's consider just for a moment here verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, which is not even a complete sentence, where Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And our spiritual but not religious person says, "No, I'm not."
Mm-hmm.
"I don't have to be like you to be alive and vibrant." And they would just, already I think we've diverged.
If we're looking for something that is going to make people feel good, Ephesians 2 verse 1 isn't going to do it. But Ephesians 2 verse 1 is necessary for when we get to verse 4. Because we were dead in transgressions and sins. You may not like to hear that. may not like to hear what the sinful nature is like and how we're born sinful. You may not like that. But it's important for us to understand where we've come from, to appreciate where we are. God made us alive. We were dead. We were unable to reach out and grasp onto God and know God the way that he would have us know him, because we were steeped in sin and
so
we were born that way.
When Paul claims that we were dead in sins and trespasses, what grand metaphor is he trying to demonstrate there? What is the meaning of his figurative language? You know, in Genesis 3, I think it is, God tells Adam and Eve that if they eat the forbidden fruit, they'll die.
Mm-hmm.
In the day that you eat, you shall die. Something like that, right?
Yeah.
No, they didn't. And Adam lived like 900 years or something, didn't he?
Right. This is a fun one when we start talking about original sin and how it is that we can't come to believe in Jesus on our own with the confirmands. In fact, we've got our big confirmation questions and answers coming up next week. And here's one that I stomp around with when I'm teaching them this.
Oh,
yeah. Oh, Chuck, you'd love it. Jump up on chairs so that they understand things. You get to Ephesians 2, verse 1, and are asking the question, why is it that we can't come to believe in Jesus on our own? And we go to Ephesians 2, verse 1, and they read, because you're dead in your transgressions and sins. All right, what does dead mean? Well, dead. Well, I don't know. It means you're dead. Yeah, what does dead mean? And talk about how dead means dead. Have you ever seen a dead person say, I need some oxygen? Have you ever seen a dead person sit up and go, I'm not feeling well, I need help? No, dead means dead. So that spiritually, we are unable to reach out and grasp on to God. We're unable to say, God, I need your help. We're unable to even say, I am deciding to have Jesus in my heart. Why? Because we're dead. Paul uses this word very purposefully, and I can't think of a clearer word to use to describe our spiritual condition because of sin. We are dead. So that what we need is a verse 4, a God making us alive again, so that now we can know him and cling to him and believe in him.
In these 10 verses that we're going to read today, there is a remarkable contrast. If you listen carefully to the words, for those of you who are going to listen to me read this here in just a few seconds, if you listen to the words about us, about men, unregenerate men, and you compare those words to the words about God, most of the man words are in the first half, and most of the God words are in the second half, but tune your ears into those words as you listen. Beginning at verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Were you able to detect a contrast, Pastor?
We're talking about where we were to where we are, and we're talking about how we are unable to reach God and reach eternal life because of our sin. So God is the one who reached down and brought us close to himself.
I think the contrast is fairly clear here. I think, actually, it's unmistakable. But I also think that it isn't too well known and it isn't too well respected. If where we were and where we are as different as night and day, and it is, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Then how is it that so few people are committed to what this teaches here? Without God, dead in sin and trespasses, following the course of the world, chasing after the prince of the power of the air. With God, seated in heavenly places, given the gifts of grace and faith and all these things. And then if you come along and you say to somebody, do you think you're going to go to heaven? They're probably going to say something like, I sure hope so.
Right. Well, I think it all goes back to the infatuation we as human beings have with the law and our own responsibility, especially because, you know, Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 wars against our sensibilities when it comes to everything else in this world and how everything else works. Because one thing that you and I teach our kids, or you taught your kids when they were young. How old are your kids now, Chuck?
All in their 20s.
Yeah, see? Well, when they were young, you taught them, and just as we teach our kids who are still young, that, you know, if you want something, you're going to have to earn it. Don't expect teachers to just give you an A because you're cute, that you're going to have to study. You're going to have to sit down and take time and learn the material. As they get a little bit older, and mom and dad stop paying for everything that they want, you know, maybe they want a pack of baseball cards, and instead of just forking over the money, you say, well, if you mow the lawn or you pick dandelions or do something like that, we'll give you a couple of dollars and you can go buy your baseball cards. And then later on, when we get older, I remember learning this lesson clearly in college. When I opened my refrigerator one day during the summer and the cafeteria wasn't open, I opened my little mini fridge and there was a jar of peanuts and a stick of butter, and I was hungry, and I didn't have any money. Well, you start to realize then that when you were a kid and went to the refrigerator and it was full, that you were given an awful lot of gifts when you were younger. Now you've got to earn it, so you got to go to work, you got to get a job, you got to find a way to earn money, so that you can get what you want and what you need. That's our mindset. That's how we live. That's what we grow up understanding. And so it makes a lot of sense then that the thing we would want most of all, or the thing that we would aspire to most of all, would necessarily be something that we have to do, that we have to work in order to get. It makes perfect sense when guided by the principles of our society. It makes perfect sense that if you want eternal life, there are steps you need to follow and things you have to do. You have to be extra nice. You have to do so many good works. You have to, you know, show this much devotion. These are the things that we need to fulfill in order to get what we want. And then we see Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10, which says it doesn't work like that. It's a gift. The greatest thing we could possibly possess is a gift, freely given by a loving God. Now, we can read that all day, and hopefully we do read the words of Scripture which tell us about the love of God and the freeness of His grace to us. But as soon as we close the Bible and walk out the door into the world, we're taught everything contrary to that, that this is something that anything you want, you have to work for. So it takes time, it takes study, it takes maturity in the faith to finally get our arms around the fact that, yeah, everything else I want in this world I have to work for, but the one thing I need the most is free.
Paul says here in verse 3, he talks about the passions of our flesh.
Yeah.
Why do you think it is that God worked out the salvation of human beings in such a way that human beings cannot obtain any credit for that outcome? So that if you are saved and go to heaven, when you're there, you will never be able to say, it's a good thing that I did so and so. He worked it out that way, yet He left within us, in this life, a passion in our flesh that drives us, compels us, to look for a nook or a cranny of credit so that we can point to ourselves and say, well, at least I did such and such.
Sure. There are two reasons for that, and that's just a fascinating question. Why is it that salvation was worked out this way so that we don't deserve nor should we get any credit for it? Reason number one, it was our choice, going back to Adam and Eve, that they would turn from the paradise of Eden and the paradise of perfect knowledge of God and themselves being perfect and instead turn to sin. And when they did that, it wasn't just a one-time little thing. It was a change of atmosphere. Now there is sin in the world. And you can easily follow the course of Adam and Eve after the first sin and see how within a matter of moments they committed sins number 2 through 7. That's how pervasive sin is, so that now everything is affected by it and all humanity is affected by it. So the first reason why salvation was worked out in such a way that we're not going to get any credit for being saved is because we're the ones who steeped ourselves in sin and needed to be rescued. Now, there's another reason why it works out this way, and that is for the reason of certainty. Two C words, choice and certainty. If salvation in any part depends on me, how good I've been, if I've made the right decisions, if I've done more good than bad, then I'll never be certain that I'm really saved. Because there will be those times when I'm lying in bed and I think about the course of the day and I realize I've done more bad today than I have good. I've sinned more than I have been kind. So that we would have to go to sleep in terror that tomorrow isn't like today. And then tomorrow night the same thing happens and we realize that we've sinned and that we can't make it to eternal life on our own because we're too sinful. So then we look to the truth of the fact that God has saved us by His grace, by what He has done, and that is always, always certain.
Pastor Taylor, how far would you have to walk? How hard would you have to look, do you think, before you encountered a person who calls him or herself a Christian, but believes that he or she is responsible for completing the deal, if you will? They believe in Jesus. They believe He died for their sins, the forgiveness of their sins, but you still gotta blah, blah, blah. Would that be an easy person to find or a hard person to
Absolutely
find?
Easy.
Absolutely easy. Didn't they not read Ephesians chapter 2? We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us from St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a message from your friends at LCMS World Relief and Human Care. You have no doubt heard the struggles of food pantries to keep up with demand amidst the economic downturn. But with your generous gifts to LCMS World Relief and Human Care, hunger relief programs from shore to shore will receive much-needed assistance to feed and care for people hit by the recession. To see a full list of people who need your help projects or to make a gift, visit LCMS World Relief and Human Care on the web.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was visiting some friends at their home many years ago now. As was the case with many in our congregation, they had grown up at a church community far away from where they were living now. My friend had a picture book of the 100 years of the history of his home church. Of course, they had all their pastors pictured, but they also had pictures printed in the book of each couple who had celebrated a golden wedding anniversary. Every church has a history. In the third letter to the churches of Asia Minor recorded by John in the book of Revelation, you have a historical sketch in 6 verses. Here's what the risen Lord Jesus wanted the church at Pergamum to hear. These are the words who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So we have a church that had a famous martyrdom in its history. We don't know anything else about Antipas, but what the letter tells us is that persecution did not and never has snuffed out the church. Then there were the things the Lord had against the church, not in its past history, but current compromising with the culture. This letter lists pagan religious practices and sexual immorality mixed with the lives of those in the church. The culture had become so corrupt that God was about to destroy it, and he was warning his people to get out of the way. Lord, how could this happen? How could your people become so much a part of their culture that they couldn't tell the difference between believers and pagans? Teach us, good Lord, that ultimately your kingdom is countercultural, and teach us how to live as your faithful witnesses. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our victorious and risen Lord, who has overcome the world. Amen.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
The afternoon show is from 3 to 6, Monday through Friday.
Yes, it is.
On AM 850 KFUO.
And I'm there.
You're there.
And you're there.
Just about every day.
And we have interesting conversation about things contemporary and things theological and maybe give some stuff away.
In other words, we keep you company on your drive home.
Absolutely.
That's basically it.
Getting you home safe. That's our main mission.
The afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today. Before we went to the break, I asked Pastor Taylor how hard it would be to find someone who believes that Jesus' death and resurrection, plus their obedience, their compliance as Christians, are going to get them to heaven. He said it would be, how'd you put it?
Absolutely easy.
Absolutely easy. Now, that's kind of a discouraging answer,
yeah.
I think. Why is it so easy to find that person?
It's experience, for one thing. It's like when you're a preacher and you get into a conversation with somebody that you don't know. Eventually, the topic comes around, so what do you do? Well, I'm a preacher, Lutheran. Oh, really? And one of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to walk away because they don't want to talk to you anymore. Which, by the way, Chuck, if you ever are on an airplane and you don't want to talk to the person next to you, you just want to relax,
Yeah. Tell
them you're a minister. And they will immediately find a magazine and you'll never hear from them the rest of the trip.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, there will be those that instead will unload what they really think about God and spirituality and eternal life and all of that. And so often, what I will hear from people who belong to a church, belong to a Christian church, go to a Christian church, is that, in the end, I know that God is up there. I know the big guy's up there, and he's watching. And I'm just, if we try to do our best, I gotta think that we're gonna end up there where he is. And again, that goes back to what we were talking about before, how in tune that is with the way our society works. But it's not just strangers. There are theologies within Christianity, which will say that Jesus died on a cross to take away our sins and rose from the dead so that we would live forever. Believe in him and you will be saved. And your good works will also clear a path for you to eternal life. And it's not just the casual churchgoer who has some cosmic view of a big guy upstairs. It's in the church, too. I'll even go a step further. What is so prominent in the Christian church is the idea that we have to invite Jesus into our hearts, that we have to make a decision to believe in Jesus. Now, I don't know what that is if it's not some bit of responsibility on our part to save ourselves. I don't know what that is if that is not a work that we do so that we can be saved, thus taking the responsibility for our salvation off of God, at least in part, and placing it on ourselves. And the fascinating thing is that that those who hold to that kind of theology, I don't think they make that connection that I've just made. And I'll give you one quick example. When I was writing my dissertation, I had an advisor who was not a Missouri Synod Lutheran. He was a Christian. We'll be in heaven together. But I casually, I think forgetting for a moment that I was writing this for other Christians who weren't necessarily Lutheran, I made that point in my dissertation that we believe that salvation comes to us completely as a gift, not because of anything we do or decision we make, and I referenced Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And his little note in the margin as he was proofreading my paper is that he never understood the decision he made to believe in Jesus Christ as a good work. Well, I didn't argue with him because he's my advisor, but that's the point. I don't know that that connection is always made, that God has done everything for us, except you got to invite Jesus in your heart. You know, I think there is a bit of a logical inconsistency that needs to be looked at in the context of Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Either God did it all, or you've got to do part of it. Which is it? And Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 seems to clearly say God does it all.
So on those occasions when you're on the airplane or wherever it is that you reveal that you're a minister and somebody says, well, you know, here's the way I see it. And then they go on to articulate a position where they're counting pretty heavily on the quality of their try. That's the way I heard you describing that.
Mm-hmm.
They've got a lot of chips on the quality of their try. And then Pastor Taylor says, well, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically verses 8 and 9, it says this. I think when we quote that scripture, we think of it as a fatal bullet to the other argument. But the effect is usually a bit of a bruise. It doesn't seem to have that fatal bullet power when it arrives. Have I assessed this correctly, or do you see it differently?
No, I think that's true. One could quote that passage, but whatever 30, 40, 50 years of understanding that how good you are has a role to play in your eternal life oftentimes isn't going to be shattered by one quoting of Scripture.
Well, this section, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and you pastors love to say, and let's not leave out verse 10. You love
right.
to say that. So, but, you know, these verses get brought up fairly regularly here on our Bible study program in all kinds of contexts. And I think that when it gets brought up, that the pastor senses that he has sort of laid the issue to rest by quoting Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But It never does quite have that effect. It doesn't work that way. So, are you like the most frustrated person in the world?
you become persistent. It was funny. I preached a sermon a little while back, and there was a part of the sermon that drew some chuckles, because I had a statistic that quoted among Lutherans, and now I forget the exact numbers, so this is just going to be an example, not a direct quote, but that among Lutherans, something like 60% acknowledge or said or said that they believe that they will get to heaven solely because of Christ and not by any good works that they do. Don't know, don't remember if it was 60% or not. Might have been 80, I don't know. But anyway, there was a portion of our little family of Lutheranism over here that still thought that good works played a role in our salvation, or how good we are. And so I said to the congregation, I said, I sure hope they didn't ask anyone at St. John's on this survey that question. And then they laughed. And then I went on to say, let there be no mistake. It is by Christ alone, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and the fact that we have been given faith to believe in him, that we are saved. And I repeated it again, knowing full well that there are still going to be those who are going to have this Christ plus equation as part of their theology. But all you can do is repeat the truth of Scripture over and over and over again. I'll give you another example. There was a time when I had the privilege of visiting someone in prison. And this individual had grown up in the church. I think they had made a mistake. I still think they were could be considered Christian. But the severity in their own mind, certainly, of the mistake that they had made, which landed them in prison, was overwhelming to them. And to be able to tell them that no matter what it is that you've done wrong, no matter what sin you've committed, no matter how far you think you have gone from God, or how much you think you've disappointed God because of what you've done, there's a cross, and Jesus died on that cross to take all of your sins away, including the one that landed you here, and you are forgiven. And to see the look on that individual's face, to hear again something that they actually had somewhere in the back of their minds, but that the forgiveness of Christ is so complete and his love is so inclusive that even the worst thing we've done can be forgiven. What a burden lifting thing that was for that individual to hear again. And so that's the point. We continue to trumpet the love of God that comes through Christ Jesus and the freeness of his gift to us of eternal life through faith in him. And keep pointing to Ephesians 2, and keep pointing to John 3:16, and keep pointing to those places in Scripture which assure us that our salvation is a gift of God, and that's what you do, because the Holy Spirit's going to work through that, and hopefully people get the message.
Well, I prefer to point to some other Scriptures, and I'd like to know what you say when this happens. Because if among the passions of our flesh, as described in verse 3, one of those passions is an internal drive to derive some of the credit for my salvation for myself. And you would agree that's one of those passions, would you not?
Sure.
I like to point to Scriptures like, the rich young ruler story. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Rich young ruler says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus tells him, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. Now, that sounds to me like if he does that, if he obeys that, then he is saved, and clearly by his obedience has contributed to his salvation. Or let's take the woman who was caught in adultery. She was rightfully in a position to be stoned for her sin. Jesus forgave her, but then he says, now go and sin no more. Now, you can take Ephesians 2, as we have, and quote it and quote it and quote it and quote it and quote it. And there's something inside of us that says, yeah, whatever. But you use the two scriptures that I just used, and it's like, it's a lock. There it is. There it is. That's, you see, there are two examples of people who are supposed to do something in order to be faithful and obedient to work out their salvation. How do you respond?
Well, and that's the law. And that's exactly what people would expect to hear. And this is why your 10 steps to happiness or the 10 things you need to do to find peace with God are, you know, those kind of books are bestsellers, because there is a perverse kind of comfort that human beings get from the idea that if there are a certain number of things that we do, we're going to achieve exactly what we want. And so people will latch on to those law kinds of statements, in that there will be something sounding very familiar about the idea of having to keep the commandments better in order to get on God's good side. There'll be something very familiar about the encouragement to go and sin no more that people will latch on to. And the reason is because it is so natural for us to understand the gaining of something we want as being the result of something that we do. And so when we quote law passages about, well, here are the things that you need to do, it's only going to reinforce the disconnect that individuals have between what we're used to in society and the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel that's going to change hearts and minds.
All right, let's see if we can get laser-like here and focus in on verses 8, 9, and 10. Because I think one of the reasons that these verses sort of graze the surface is that in our language, some of these terms have become so vague and so broad that we don't really understand what the verses are saying. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." What does Paul mean, as specifically as you can make it, when he uses the term grace?
God's undeserved love for us, most perfectly shown through Jesus Christ. If I didn't have time to say most perfectly shown through Jesus Christ, I would say God's undeserved love for us. Now, there's an old one that probably a lot of people remember in confirmation. Grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Wonderful definition, and it's one that helps us remember, you know, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. In my way of understanding this, it seems to me a very clear way of describing grace is that it is God's undeserved love for us. We don't deserve God to love us or do anything for us, but he does it anyway.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
That verse you just read, and all of these verses, like it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself."
Uh-oh. I guess she's gone.
No.
Sometimes if you wait a little bit, boop, they pop back in. But I don't know what happened there, but she's gone. So, Linda, if you want to call us back, you're welcome to do that. So on this grace business that you just described, Pastor, you know, if you have a predisposition, if you have an internal compulsion to somehow wrench credit for yourself into the equation, you can do it. And all that stuff that you just said about God's riches at Christ's expense, folks can look you right in the eye and nod their head and say amen, but you still haven't dislodged them from their yeah, but position.
Mm-hmm.
So what you're telling me is that when God looks at men, he does not see anything there that sort of causes him to react and say, well, there's something there that is worthy. There's something there that moves me. That's not true. When he acts entirely because he chooses to. Is that right?
Exactly. I would liken it to, I think you know that I'm adopted. And I was 3 months old when I was adopted, so I don't remember anything about it. And there was certainly nothing which appealed to my parents about me, because I was told by my mom that when she first picked me up at age 3 months old, when they had gone through the process of adoption and it was determined that this little boy was going to come into the Taylor family, and my mom first picked me up, I threw up on her, all over her shoulder. Wonderful, isn't it? How this little baby that, and so liken it to adoption. There was nothing about me. I'm sure I was cute. Still am.
You still are.
Yeah. I'm sure of that. But, you know, they didn't know what kind of, it didn't matter if I was a baby that was just nothing but trouble, or if I was perfectly peaceful. Didn't matter if I threw up on them the first time I met them. That whole thing is in the heart of the adoptive parents. That whole process goes back to the heart of the adoptive parents. They're the ones that have the love. They're the ones that take a child out of an orphanage and bring them into their family. Nothing the child has done has caused them to do that. Nothing the child has done has caused the child to deserve it. It's all in their heart. And that's the way it is with God.
Let's take another call here and talk with Lee. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi,
good morning.
Yeah, I just got in on the last minute, and I had to call in and ask what book you were in. And I heard verses 1 through 10. But somewhere, I think it's Peter, someone says to him, forget what book it's in, what shall we do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.
Yeah, there. Acts 2:38. Is an example of this. Let me go to that so I can read it to you exactly. Acts 2, 38. Peter just gotten done preaching a Pentecost sermon.
Right.
Talking about Jesus, his death and resurrection. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's one case where the question was asked, what must we do to be saved? And the answer was, repent and be baptized. Again, the repentance would seem as though it is a human act, humanly contrived. But we remember that these individuals had just heard the gospel of Jesus, and now they were cut to the heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit had come to them and had turned them. So now they're already acknowledging God and Jesus. And so Peter says, what you need to do is recognize that you are sinful, and you can do that now, because you know Christ, and be baptized. In other words, now then the Holy Spirit is going to fill you and forgive your sins and strengthen your faith and all of that. Peter directs these individuals to the means of grace. Now, on other occasions, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Indeed, that is what happens for us to be saved. And the act of believing is something that we are. I mean, it is me that believes. It's not God that believes for me, but it is God who makes me a believer. It's God who takes a person who's dead in sin and makes them alive in Christ, so that they now can know Christ and see Christ and believe in him. So when the Bible says, you know, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, it's not saying, okay, you who are an unbeliever, now you need to do three or four things, make this effort, and then you're going to be saved. No, it's saying that this is what salvation consists of, our faith in Christ who has done everything for us. And even that faith is a gift, but we're the ones who are going to be believing because this gift has been given to us.
Thank you, Lee. Thank you, Lee.
Oh, I was cut off. I had another comment.
Okay.
I didn't hear all your answer because I was running to the radio, and then I was calling back in. I think, too, that it's a free gift. It's just as I always feel like if someone gives you your child and someone gives you this birthday present, and you didn't earn it, and they're giving it to you, and they're saying, here, open it, here's your birthday present, and, you know, you wouldn't say, well, I have to work for it first, you know, before I can open this gift.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus gives us this gift, and I think it's the power of Holy Spirit that works in our hearts to create that faith for us to believe. Is that right or wrong?
I think that's exactly right. I think you said it very, very well and in a very biblical way.
Thank you, Lee. Let's see if we can get Linda back on here quickly with a couple of minutes we have left. Linda, I don't know what happened, but you dropped out there, so go right ahead.
Well, I was just, this chapter helped me to understand that, you know, it doesn't say faith is a gift from God. It says it is a gift of God. And back in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. It's like our sin is our individuality. We want to be independent, and we cannot have faith apart from Jesus, who he is, you know, the faith is the essence of Jesus. And just as we are quickened together with him, you know, that's what sin is, our individuality, and we're quickened with him, and then we have everything we need.
All right.
Yeah,
God bless you.
That statement that Paul makes here in Ephesians about being made alive with Christ, he is taking what physically happened to Christ, his physical resurrection from the dead, and comparing that to what has happened to us in that we were spiritually dead in sin. And just like Christ was made alive physically, so we have been made alive spiritually. One of the things that was brought up was faith. And as we were talking before, Chuck, about trying to define these words, because we gloss over them sometimes and we just simply use them thinking that everyone's going to understand them. Grace is the undeserved love of God for us. Faith, what is that? Faith is like a window because of which we see Christ. We now have this ability to see Jesus and the cross of Jesus and know him and understand him and trust in him for our salvation. That's faith. It's you know, to compare it to a window, I think is good, that there has been this window opened in our lives where now we see Christ and what he has done for us, and because of that we cling to him. It's a gift that we have to know him and trust him. And if we were going to make a picture out of it, faith is like you and me giving Jesus a hug or grabbing onto his cross. And that's a gift that God has given to us.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Chuck.
Good to talk to you again. Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John Lutheran Church, Waltz, Michigan. Coming up in our Ask the Pastor Hour, we'll talk with Pastor Lane Berglund. We'll head a little south down to Indiana. Stay with us.
Supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.